So, the last time I was here, which is, what, 3 weeks? 3 weeks ago? Anybody remember what we talked about? Had a big clue in the midweek letter, if you read those over the email, and there's a big clue in your bulletin because we're kind of continuing the same theme. And we talked about God's mission. Okay, does anybody remember that one? I know, I'm kind of opening myself up to some embarrassment here. Does anybody remember what we talked about with God's mission? Yeah, a little bit, right? Yeah. Well, basically what we talked about was this idea that comes up over and over and over again in the Bible, and it comes up so frequently all throughout the big story of the Bible that it really is fair to call it God's mission. Because it is central to what we see God doing throughout the big story, right? The big story is what some of people are familiar with the term the meta-narrative, right? All the little stories of the Bible make up one really big story. And God's mission is central to what we see God doing all through that story. And essentially, in that other sermon, we said that God's mission from even before creation was to bring about a world where everything is perfect. This is what we see in the vision that we read that week from the closing chapters of Isaiah. This is what we see at the end of Revelation when you reach the end of the story and everything comes into focus. The last two chapters there of Revelation, it's this picture of a world where everything is perfect because of what? What makes the world perfect? Does anybody remember what we said 3 weeks ago? Safe answer, right? But a little kind of more specifically than just Christ, right? It's because everything is exactly according to God's will, right? When everything is the way that God wants it, everything is perfect. And not just perfect as God says it, and everybody else thinks it's lousy, everyone else thinks they could do better, but perfect, everyone will say, wow, right? It will be the best for everyone. But when we talk about everything being according to His will, we have to be really careful because our understanding as people who live in this broken world of something being according to somebody else's will, to us that speaks about subjugation. To us that speaks about force. It talks about authority. It top down, this is the way we're going to do it. I own the company, so we do it my way. You shut up. You do what I tell you to do. And everything will work fine. And when we talk about everything being according to God's will, it is not a top-down authoritarian forcing of His will on His creation. Instead, from the beginning of the world, God fills the world with demonstrations, fills the world with evidence of His goodness, of His love, of His kindness, and of His wisdom, so that His creation, seeing what He does, seeing the results of what He does and His activity in it, becomes convinced, becomes convicted, comes to understand deeply who He is, what He is like, and that His will is the best thing that could ever happen. So that creation is to grow into this maturity of understanding who God is and then willingly, joyfully laying aside their own will for His will. But we also saw that what might have been this natural development, this natural maturing into an understanding of who God is and choosing to submit to Him, we saw how that was threatened by the appearance of sin. And in that sermon 3 weeks ago, we talked about kind of two major things that sin did when it entered the world and when it entered our hearts. When it entered the world, instead of making the world remaining this incredible demonstration of who God is, the world became a confusing mixture of beauty and pain, of good and evil, such that looking out at the world today, people don't all come to the conclusion that, wow, God is so good. A lot of our neighbors look out at the world, they watch the news, they pay attention to what's going on, they see what happens in the lives of the kids who live next door, and they say, who is this God that you claim made this world? He doesn't look all that good to me. It doesn't look to me like he knows what he's doing. When I see a house that's poorly managed, I say the manager isn't wise. The world is not what it was supposed to be anymore. And also, when sin entered our hearts, it turned our hearts against God. Remember, we talked about the enmity. That even when we are convinced that God is good and loving and has our best interests, there is something in us that cannot submit to him. We will hurt ourselves rather than submit our will to God. And so, God's mission of bringing about this perfect world came to include the necessity of redemption, an atonement, releasing the world and human hearts from the curse of sin, so that we can again begin to learn God's goodness and wisdom. And I think sometimes those of us who have been soundly converted forget that we still have a lot to learn about God's wisdom and his love. We're convinced in our heads that God is love and God is wise, and we think that that's the lesson. But there's a much deeper lesson that we still need to learn, that conviction that God really does know what he is doing, and that he really does do it out of loving kindness to us. But then also, not only opening our eyes so that we can begin to learn God's love and wisdom, but then also changing our hearts and our wills so that we are actually able to submit to him, to joyfully, willingly lay aside our will to do his. One of the places in Scripture where this view of that perfect world that God desires comes through is in the last third of Isaiah. Right? That's why 3 weeks ago we took our starting passage from Isaiah. And woven all through that same section, the section is basically, it's chapter 40 to the end of Isaiah. And woven all through that same section of Isaiah, together with these pictures of judgment and these pictures of the perfect world that will follow judgment, woven all through there is this other idea, the idea of God's chosen servant. And today we're going to read one of those passages that describes this servant. And this is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7. And I want, as we read it, I want you to keep in mind that this passage is woven all through a section of Isaiah that's about God's mission, of what he's going to do to bring about this perfect world. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. The word of God for the people of God. So in this passage and in others like it, both here in this section of Isaiah and in the Old Testament, we see that God is going to fulfill this promise of a perfect world. God is going to accomplish his mission by his mission of bringing about this world of peace and justice and prosperity through the work of a chosen, spirit-anointed servant. Okay? He's going to be filled with God's Spirit. We see that he will work through gentle faithfulness and patient endurance rather than imposing his will in force, right? Those famous verses about the smoldering wick not quenching and not breaking the bruised reed. Think about the things I said about God not enforcing some top-down authority. And we see that all the world will turn to him, will choose to turn to him, to come to him in hope, because wherever he is, people are being released from the physical and the psychological and the spiritual things that bind them. Now, the New Testament, when it speaks about Jesus, especially in the Gospels, but also in the letters, when it presents Jesus as this servant, okay, and it intentionally uses the language from passages like these, not because not only because this is a prophecy that then is fulfilled, but even more so because you have this Old Testament scripture, and then the New Testament author says, hey, you know that thing that Isaiah talked about? This is it. Okay? They intentionally use the language from passages like this because they want us to make the connection. And this is where we're at a huge disadvantage to the first century Jews that the New Testament was written for. They knew these passages. They knew Isaiah 42 the way we know John 3:16. And when a gospel writer says, hey, remember this? They're like, oh! And we're in the dark because we don't know the Old Testament. Yes, I'm plugging the Old Testament again. So they intentionally point back to passages like this one in Isaiah to say that Jesus is that one person through whom God will accomplish his mission to bring about the kingdom of God, a world where all creation joyfully submits to God's reign because all creation is confident of his goodness and his wisdom, that he knows better than we do what will make life wonderful. But then, how does the New Testament show Jesus actually doing this? Right? What does it look like when God's servant shows up to accomplish God's mission? Well, the first is the very big and very easy answer. What do we see Jesus doing to accomplish God's mission? The big one, guys. The cross. Exactly, right. Yeah, I know you guys. You know this, right? Right? The first answer to anything is Jesus. The second is the cross. Right? The atonement. Jesus makes peace between a righteous God and a hostile, rebellious, right? Yes, sinful, but also hostile, rebellious. A humanity deeply infected with enmity against God. Jesus makes peace by uniting both in his own person. First of all, at the incarnation. The incarnation is that first hole in the wall that's punched through so that God can stick his hand through and reach out to us. In Jesus' physical body at the incarnation, there is peace between God and humanity. And then even more so by accepting the punishment that human sin requires. Not just deserves, requires. The world that we have created cries out to God. And then finally, by rising from death to pioneer a new way. That's not a common term that we use when we talk about Jesus' resurrection, but it's one that's in the Bible. It's particularly in Hebrews it comes through clearly. That Jesus rises from death to pioneer a way, to open up a new trail for humanity to go forward, to pioneer a way for a new spirit-filled humanity that has eyes to see God's goodness and has a heart that can actually delight to yield to him. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus is sent to fulfill God's mission by undoing the effects of the fall in our hearts and in the world at large. Now, if the world had been created fully perfect, and you may remember that we talked about that week, right? And I kind of made an argument that the world was not created perfect. It was created without fault, but not yet complete, not mature. If the world had been created completely perfect, if the world had been created with no need to develop or grow or change, if it had been created in its perfection, then the only problem is the fall. And God's only mission is to repair the damage of the fall. And Jesus' only work is the atonement. When you state it that black and white, I think people say, that's probably not right. But you know what? I think most of us operate under that kind of a basic vague assumption. Because we've been hammered and hammered and hammered at about the atonement, and we've heard very little about everything else. Now, this does not kind of pull down the atonement in any way. The atonement is central. Nothing else can happen before or after or aside from it. It is the climax of the story. But there is more of the story around it. I hope you agreed with me that other week that God's mission predates the fall. That God's mission predates the entrance of sin into the world. And so actually involves more than just restoring the world Adam knew. Yes, it restores the world that Adam knew, but then it needs to grow from there. And so Jesus' work of fulfilling God's mission, if Jesus does in fact fulfill all of God's mission, then Jesus' work has to involve more than going to the cross. Although that must remain at the absolute center, since nothing else can happen without it. So, what else do we see Jesus doing as he goes about fulfilling God's mission? The second thing we see Jesus doing is demonstrating God's love. And this one I think we kind of know about, but we downplay it when it is huge. Jesus reveals who God is in all of his power, in his perfect wisdom, and in his pure goodness. Human goodness is always mixed. God's goodness is pure goodness. It is only good. And you may remember, again from that other week, that this revelation of who God is, of his goodness and his wisdom to his creation, was central to how creation is supposed to grow into what it becomes. Creation doesn't become perfect until it willingly and joyfully submits to God in everything. And it can't do that until it is deeply convicted of God's goodness and wisdom. Not when he just says, this is what you're going to do, gosh darn it, and I'm God. But when creation comes and chooses. So God is going to bring about the whole world into submission, not by ramming his power down his throat, but by convincing the world of his goodness, such that redeemed, liberated human wills joyfully submit. And Jesus is that ultimate revelation, that ultimate demonstration of God's wisdom and goodness, both towards individuals and towards the world at large. We see God's love in the whole fact that Jesus came to seek us long before we want to be found. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, God died for us. And again, I want you to think of that condition of us being in sin, not primarily as guilt, but as enmity. When it says that he came to find us when we were still sinners, the idea isn't that he came when we were guilty. The idea is that he came to us when we were running from him with our back turned, hated him, and when he called our name, we stuck our fingers in the air and went, I can't hear you. Right? We wanted nothing to do with him, and he chased us down as we spit on him and kicked and screamed. We see God's love in the way that Jesus dealt with individuals. Over and over and over again through the Gospels, there is this patient tenderness and sincerity as he encounters people, such that we can't help but echo what the Jews who came to Bethany when Lazarus died said, when they stopped and they looked at Jesus and they said, see how he loved him. We see Jesus interacting with individuals and you just stop and you say, look at how he loves them. And sometimes with those who returned the love to him, but even more so with those who walked away from him. As Jesus stood there and wept as they walked away. We also see God's love in Jesus' willingness to do things for people that perhaps didn't matter all that much. Jesus does some things for people in the Bible that are really pretty unimportant. Things that didn't matter much in the long run, but mattered to the person in the moment. He turned water into wine for a wedding. Right? I mean, nobody's life was deeply changed because they had another glass of wine. He healed countless people who probably got sick again. He certainly, the people he healed grew old and died. He forgave the sins of people who then went out and sinned more. I mean, stop and think about that. Jesus did things that from one point of view in the long run didn't matter that much. But he didn't need to see that something was worth his while to do it. The fact that somebody cared about it was enough to make it worth his while. He showed that he cared for people by caring what they cared about, whether he cared about it or not. And I think that is just a central thing that a lot of us could really learn a lot about. He did what would speak love to someone where they were, whether or not it was important. We know that God's kindness is supposed to lead us to repentance. But have you ever noticed in the New Testament, in the Gospels, how often Jesus' kindness did not lead to repentance? Was God mistaken? And I think we just have to admit that God often is kind just to show us that he's kind. God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance, but God is kind nonetheless. God showers his blessings on those who will continue to reject him, because that's what he does, even if that's what they do. And in this demonstration of God's kindness, in this demonstration of his grace, in this demonstration of who God is, Jesus fulfills God's mission in the world. The third way that Jesus accomplishes God's mission is that he fulfills humanity's response to God's demonstration of kindness. To again refer to that other week, I said that the world was supposed to grow into that full perfection as it understood God's wisdom and goodness and then willingly, joyfully learned to submit to God's will. So, God's mission isn't complete when he's done his part of the job. God's mission isn't complete when he has simply revealed himself. God's mission is only complete when humanity responds to him with love, trust, and obedience. And Jesus, truly and fully a human being, something that we assent to doctrinally, but our corner of the large church really underemphasizes this, that Jesus, being fully and truly a human being, responded to God's goodness and wisdom with perfect, loving, trusting submission. And that is the fulfillment of God's mission. It still needs to fill the rest of the world. The big mission isn't over yet. But in the microcosm of Jesus' person, the world has become perfect. In that microcosm of Jesus, who he is, where he is, the world has become what it was always supposed to be. Looking at Jesus' response to God's perfect wisdom and goodness, we think about the internal Godward response, right? In Jesus' kind of being the perfect human and experiencing the world as it's supposed to be, there's an internal Godward part of what Jesus is doing. But then there's also the external neighborhood, toward neighbors, right? Because when Jesus was asked for a summary of God's will for us, when Jesus was asked, you know, what is this life that you live in this other world that's so perfect? He said it was to love God and to love your neighbor. And Jesus' perfect response to God's goodness in its internal God-directed direction is easy to say, right? Trust and obey. Very easy to say, not so easy to do. But Jesus does it. Whatever was going on, Jesus trusted that God was in control and that he would use it to accomplish his will, and it would be exquisitely good. However hard it was in the moment, and Jesus went through some hard stuff, if you didn't notice. And as he hit those discouragements, as he hit that discomfort, that pain, as he hit those horrible moments, his attitude was, my Father knows what he is doing. And when I get to the other side, I'm going to look back on this and say, man, you had it right. Knowing his life was on the line as he stands before Pilate, he can say to Pilate, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you by my Father. The unstated part there, my Father's looking out for me. You know, and this little power struggle here where you think you got all the dice, no, my Father's in charge and he's doing what's good for me. He always did what he believed God wanted, regardless of every other consideration, because he was convinced, he was convicted that God had the very best in mind and knew how to get there. He says in many other places, in many other ways, I do nothing except the will of my Father. And when we read that, our first intention, our first response shouldn't be that this is God, Jesus in his divinity. No, this is Jesus in his humanity. We're being shown a human, not just as an example for us, although it is an example for us, but we're showing a human being responding to God. The way that a human being is supposed to respond to God, we see the world in this tiny one little corner being made perfect. We actually see the age to come breaking into this current age. This is why Jesus can say the kingdom of God has come, because he was living it. Jesus' perfect response to God's goodness in its external, neighbor-directed way is summed up by what has become one of my favorite verses. In Acts 10:38, Peter sums up the life of Jesus by saying, he went around doing good. What a refreshing word for the evangelical church of the late 20th century. I know we're past that, but we still kind of really carry late 20th century, right? You want to live according to God's will? Go be nice. I know it sounds so liberal progressive, but you know what? He went around doing good. Are we his disciples? Wherever he was, something was made better. And sometimes it was something really lasting, something eternal. And other times, it was a little more wine at a wedding. Sometimes, it was just a smile to somebody passing by who maybe was in a better mood for 10 minutes until they ran into somebody else. Maybe it lasted for 10 minutes, but for 10 minutes, the world was a better place for one person. He went around doing good. For someone, it was just a smile. For someone, it was being raised from the dead. Whether their life was changed or not, whether their heart was changed or not, whether it made a lasting difference or not, he did good to people. In John 9, he gave sight to the man who then stood up to the Sanhedrin. But in John 5, he heals the paralytic who then goes and betrays him to the authorities. In both cases, he's just there doing good. He was good to Peter, but he was also good to Judas. Maybe 5 minutes after he moved on from somebody in the crowd, their life settled right back into its own little dark pit. But for that 5 minutes that he was there, it was good. Jesus fulfills God's mission by overturning the whole disastrous story of sin, by revealing God's wisdom and goodness more perfectly than even a perfect creation ever could, and by, as a human, responding to God's goodness with a joyful submission to His will, leading a life of pure peace, justice, and rightness. It is as though, and I just referred to this, and many talk about it in just these terms, it is as though the coming world, the world that we saw in the passage from Isaiah a few weeks ago, the world that we see in the end of Ezekiel, the world that we see at the end of Revelation, it is as though that world to come, the perfect world that God has pledged by His own name to bring about, it is as though that coming world, when God's mission is fulfilled and all of creation is just what God wants it to be, has busted through time and broken into our world in the person of Jesus Christ. And wherever Jesus is, there is the kingdom of God. There, all things are made right. Wherever Jesus is, God's mission is fulfilled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we look at topics like these, where we're not just kind of dissecting one passage, but trying to grab the big picture of Scripture and make sense of it. Lord, we ask that as we get into these ideas, that we wouldn't just get into ideas. Lord, we ask that these ideas would deeply get into us, that they would change the way that we see the world around us, that the revelation of Scripture and of Your view of reality would change the way that we see our own life, that tomorrow morning we would go to work with a different view of who we are and what we're doing there. Lord, we ask that these ideas would be the transformation of our mind so that we would be part of what it is that You're doing. Lord, we ask for a clear understanding in our minds and a clear gripping of our hearts of Your mission, that we would joyfully, willingly, excitedly, with motivation and enthusiasm, join You in Your work, because that is what You call us to do. We acknowledge that this is possible only because of Your Son, Jesus Christ, because of His death, because of His perfect life, Lord, because of His resurrection. We thank You for uniting us to Him. In Jesus' name, amen.